Let's continue our worship. Please turn with me to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus 7. And I will not tell you where we will stop. It's going to be a surprise. Exodus 7. And I want to remind you of the last two verses that we read last week, which will set us up for today. Exodus 7, verses 6 and 7. And the review is simple. God's plan was to redeem his people out of an enslaved Egypt. The plan was for Moses to command the release of those people, and God would let them go through many signs and wonders. Moses made his demands. Pharaoh resisted. And Moses and the people were in despair because things were actually worse. They were worse than they were in the beginning. And so last week we noted how God reminded Moses and the people that this is all part of the plan. I deliver through disappointment for the awe of my people and the angst of my enemies. So go say it anyway. Get back in there. And we see that he did. Look at verse 6. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now, Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron was 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Interesting note. They do get back in there. They do jump back into the game, but I love the biographical note. And they're in their 80s. If you think this is going to be because of their physical prowess and strength, you've got another thing coming. God knew exactly what he was doing to put them in this particular spot. Which sets up our text today. We're covering what many have called through the years the 10 plagues, which is kind of a misnomer. The word plague, even though it's translated multiple times, is in the Hebrew only there a couple times. You know what the Jewish people actually call this passage? The 10 strikes, the 10 hits of God against this evil, all-consuming opponent. And they'll come fiercely, and we'll read about them together. But before we do, it'd be good for me to remind you of just a simple term that showed up in our vocabulary in the mid-90s here in the United States, but was used to great effect almost 21 years ago at the commencement of Operation Iraqi Freedom. I think it was March 20th, 2003, when the first Tomahawk missiles actually made their way to Baghdad, Iraq. And all of this was informed by a military principle that had been theoretically developed in the 90s, but played out in 2003 under the label a shock and awe campaign. You remember that terminology? The shock and awe campaign was basically an attempt to establish what the military strategists called rapid dominance. The idea is that if you were to be able to show a great force up front and you would be able to hit hard at the very beginning, it could actually decrease the amount of life lost because there would be quick concessions of the enemy to the opposition, and it could actually keep war from being prolonged. Whether you agreed with the premises behind the operations of that particular time and season, it seems that this shock and awe campaign did at least have some effect, with thousands of Iraqi soldiers surrendering within the first weeks of war. It's a fascinating principle. A mighty show of power and strength to establish dominance and achieve quick surrender. It kind of makes me wonder when any of us were last shocked and awed by anything. I mean, when was the last time that you were so overwhelmed by the power, the force, the might of something that it led to a readjustment radically of your life from one direction to another, an actual like submission of self to a new way of life? See, we understand what it is to be temporarily awed, but not overarchingly awed. We are temporarily awed on a regular basis. That's what commercials are. Like, wow, this will help me wash my car so much faster. This is going to save me so much money. With this air fryer, I can eat French fries and not get fat. Mind-blowing. Those are temporary awes. But the overarching, the life-changing, the redirecting. When have we ever been truly consumed by the dominance, the power, the force of God in such a way that it would redirect the course of our entire lives? That's what this passage today is about. It is the definitive display of the dominance of Yahweh, the Lord, to produce all in his people. So, Justin, where are we going today? We're going to let the text shock and awe us as his people. My prayer is that we would be reoriented around the true ultimate, our dominant Lord, by seeing how he's worked in his people and in his Son. But to do that well, man, we've got a lot of territory to cover here. And so the best way for me to frame this massive portion of Scripture that we will take in together is in terms of a true fight. You could even call it like a battle, the battle of the gods. You need to understand that in one corner you have Pharaoh, who represented the deities of Egypt. And as the most dominant superpower in the world at that time, he is a rather intimidating one. The Pharaoh was the one who supposedly had access to all the gods. All order on the planet was supposed to run through his internal grid. His heart was to determine the fate of the world, according to Egyptian mythology. And then in the other corner, you have this, at least on the world scene, this rather unknown God. I mean, they knew who God was, but he never personally made himself known, like by his name, been more specific, calling himself Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on your translation, Lord in all caps. Now, this God, according to Pharaoh, he doesn't even know who he is. When Moses first introduces him to him, he says, "Who is Yahweh that I should do anything about him?" He's unknown, at least to Pharaoh. And his people aren't very mighty. I mean, after all, they've been subjugated under the dominance of Pharaoh. And their representative is an 80-year-old man who's been living out in the desert for 40 years. And has now just recently come back making these astronomical demands on his people. So it doesn't seem like we have much hope here between the two. Pharaoh represents the whole Egyptian deity scene. And then you've got this Moses guy, and he's representing this one Yahweh. And the first match actually didn't go that well. Remember, Moses actually makes his demands and then runs back to the locker room in fear. And in the meantime, Pharaoh is flexing his muscles over the people of God, and it just seems like this is not going to happen. But another battle will ensue. There's a preview. Then there will be the 10 rounds, if you will. And then there will be a little postlude. That's what I'll try to get through today. If I don't lose my voice. You will be the designated water person. Dwayne, help me out. Go get me a bottle of water, please. I have no idea. I blame it on allergies. I think I've got 10 minutes left. But I can't even read this in 10 minutes. So do you get the overview? We're going to see a battle. This is a battle of the gods. You're going to see a preview. You're going to see the actual fight itself. 9/10 rounds of battle, and then there's a postlude. And the whole point of it is for you to stand in awe of the dominance of the Lord. The preview is amazing. It kind of reminds me of those scenes, if you've ever followed boxing closely, where they do the weigh-ins. And they always like stage the weigh-ins in such a way where, you know, like the guys are all cut and everything and everybody's flexing and oiled up. And then they start talking junk to one another. And there's like a fight before the fight. Like the weigh-ins happen. Like Moses officially registers for this battle by showing back up. He shows up, and notice in your text like what happens, particularly in verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Now pause here for a moment. Notice what's going down. He's like, hey, look, you're going to show up. You're going to boss him around like you did last time. He's going to ask you to prove yourself. He's going to want to see what you got. So I want you to flex your muscles. And here's how you're going to do it. Tell Aaron to throw down his staff, and it's going to turn into a snake. Now, quick word here. Don't have much time for these kind of details. But the word snake here is actually different than the one that was used earlier. Some translations even put this as crocodile. Like, it's a gruesome beast of some kind, a massive reptile. Whatever it is, it's pretty big. A staff, a piece of wood, turns into something like a crocodile. And you're like, whoa! I mean, at the weigh-ins, like, that's a pretty big flex. Pharaoh says, show me something. They're like, yeah, I got it. I'm throwing it down. But then Pharaoh responds. And he says, okay, guys, you do your thing. And he brings in his court with the magicians equipped with their own staffs. And it says that they work their magical arts, or you could even translate it, their trickery. And they throw down a staff, and with boxes in place and incense burning, like somehow their own reptiles come out to play. And Pharaoh's like, yeah, this isn't even a match. Until the strangest thing happens. That one crocodile eats the rest of them in Pharaoh's presence as a harbinger of things to come. And you're thinking like, all right, I think I would concede. I don't know that I want to engage in this battle. I don't know that I want to get in the ring with a guy who can do this even at the weigh-ins. But Pharaoh can't see it. He is divinely prevented from seeing this harbinger of his own destruction. Notice how this plays out. We continue reading in verse 10. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. And Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs, and still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Do you remember this from the very beginning? I want to establish this early. God already told Moses that Pharaoh will resist. He is a hard-hearted individual. He wants what he wants. And I will overpower him. But instead of overpowering him in the first round, I will enable him to resist. I will enable him to reject the common sense around him. I will let him hold on to that which he really, really, really wants. I will harden his heart around the thing that he really wants more than anything else so that I can continue to fight an opponent that will show off my real strength. Last week, I appealed to Rocky IV with the Russian and the Italian stallion. But I thought about it in retrospect. I know these are the things that I think about. I hate to do this out in public. But I was actually thinking, you know, Rocky IV is actually not a good metaphor. Rocky V is a better metaphor. Because in Rocky V, Rocky trains the guy that he ultimately has to fight. He's the enabler of the one who will ultimately resist him. In this particular case, you're going to keep seeing how God is wondrously enabling this already mighty Pharaoh to continue to resist so that he could show off his ultimate dominance. I mean, we're talking about somebody being ultimately in charge. He's going to win in every arena, in every contest, all the while enabling the whole thing to take place, because anybody with common sense would have given up from the very beginning. And so there's this preview, this harbinger, and at the weigh-ins, you're like, this is not going to go well for Pharaoh, and indeed it doesn't. And so we move into the battle itself and the multiple rounds, and let me just note this about it. Because indeed, we will cover 9 of these rather quickly, but I want you to notice something that maybe you've never noticed before. It'll help you find your way through the passage better when you're reading it on your own. There are indeed 9 strikes against Egypt, but they are cyclical. It's like 9. There's 9 rounds, but they really take place in 3 different arenas. You'll see this, but here's the biggest marker. The first plague in the series always takes place at the river. The second one takes place in Pharaoh's court. The third one takes place in an undisclosed location. You get to number 4, river, court, undisclosed location. You get to number 7, river, court, undisclosed location. Now, there's all kinds of variety in the length of these, but every one of them follow a particular pattern. The Lord said to Moses, he's always the initiator. The second is some supernatural sign will be displayed. Sometimes a warning is given, sometimes it's not. And listen to how it ends. It always ends with a reference to Pharaoh's heart. That's how you know you've got a round. But the arena changes. 3 different arenas, all displaying God's dominance. The first 3 have to do with the land and the water. The second 3 deal with actual, like, people and living things. And the last 3 come from the air itself showing rule over the entire cosmos. Let's just notice it. I'm going to organize it around the 3 rather than the 9 because we would be here all day, but we're going to read it all, so you better hang with me. Let's go on with the first. Notice, it's at the river. He says in verse 14, "Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent, and you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this shall you know that I am the Lord. behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, over their canals, their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. And in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile. And all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died. And the Nile stank so that the Egyptians could not drink the water from the Nile. And there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Pause here for a moment, and I want you to note that they take the battle first and foremost to the place where Egypt would feel it the most. The thing that enabled their physical and what they thought their spiritual existence was none other than the Nile itself. It was like the source of all their divine power. They believed that all the water on the planet came from the Nile. Even the rain in the heavens, anything under the earth, they believed it was sourced from that particular river. This was like their mainstay, and so it is the first thing to be attacked. And notice what happens to it. It says in our text that the water turns to blood. Now keep in mind that the Hebrew word for blood and the Hebrew word for red are both one and the same. I'm not denying that it turned into some kind of blood, but I'm also not denying that it turned red to such a degree that it killed other things. The point that I'm trying to make is that it was an embarrassment that this little Israelite from the wilderness is able to exercise dominance over this particular thing that was supposed to bring life, and he causes it to become something that brings about destruction. Wherever he puts his stick, it's a stick, it could turn it into that which would destroy. It kills fish. It kills everything in there. And even when he puts it over like a pot or a pond, it isn't just the river. It's everywhere he puts it. And so it seems like Moses is going to dominate, but they throw some punches back. Look at verse 22. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Notice that. Their secret arts. They do their tricks. I mean, how hard is it to get water to turn red? There obviously was some water available that Moses had not yet turned red, had not yet turned into blood, as evidenced by the fact that at the very end, they were able to dig up their own wells and still get fresh drinking water. Moses didn't devastate the entire economy to start off with. He did a visual shock and awe, if you will. He was trying to actually like make a quick, big statement. And the guys, they've got the capacity to trick Pharaoh, and it says that, you know what, it's like, all right, there's not much of a battle here. Verse 23, he turned and went into his house and did not even take this to heart. And all the Egyptians were stuck digging along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. And 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Round 1, seems like a draw. The people are still stuck. Pharaoh's heart is still hard as God had planned it. But God does get to show off his power over something that they thought to be powerful itself. But the next round continues rather quickly. The Lord said to Moses, chapter 8, go into Pharaoh, that's go into his court and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Notice, serve me. They have been serving you. They have been slaving for you. The word serve is even the same word for worship. They've been worshiping like you by building your kingdom. Now, I want them to serve me. But if you refuse, verse 2, to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into your houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. And the frogs shall come up on you and your people and on all your servants. You notice all the time it says, you. Pharaoh could avoid the nuisances of the Nile because he could say, hey, guys, go dig me some water and bring it back. But now Moses is saying, you will be inconvenienced. The frogs will be in your house. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 5, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt as well. So this is a disgusting one. He's going to actually describe, you know, what this looks like. But just walking down the street the other day, I saw this massive thing sitting in the road, and I warned the kids, dead animal ahead, if you're squeamish, don't look. And I was thinking that it was like a legit animal. I get up on top of this thing, and it is a stinking cane toad that somebody had killed, and it was this big around. And I'm preaching this. I'm like, that's gross. I mean, can you imagine? Just like, it's almost mockery. Like, it's like Yahweh is mocking them. They thought frogs to possess some kind of magical power and incantational abilities. And so here it is. He multiplies these things to the degree that they're everywhere. And you need to understand this. I mean, they're literally everywhere. They don't have platform beds. They sleep on the ground. You roll, you squish a frog. You step in your house, you squish a frog. You know where they eat? People didn't eat on tables. They lay out these little cots. And it's like this. I mean, like you can't even eat. I mean, it's one of the grossest things that you could imagine. And I love, God's just making fun of them. And it affects Pharaoh too. So everybody's feet bloody and green from frog guts. Pharaoh's like, okay, this has got to stop. And he actually concedes here. You're thinking all right, maybe he's going to give up. Verse 8, the Pharaoh called Moses and said, plead with the Lord. He acknowledges the name of the Lord here. He didn't know who he was a couple chapters ago. Plead with the Lord Yahweh to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go and sacrifice to the Lord. Okay, you get it. Moses said to Pharaoh, be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and your servants and for your people that the frogs should be cut off from you and your house and only be left in the Nile. Notice that. Moses is smart. He says, okay, well, you pick the time so you don't think it's just some natural phenomenon. And I don't know why Pharaoh says this, but he says, tomorrow. Maybe he's thinking, he's hoping for more time for his magicians, who he believes, to actually be able to pull this thing off and get them out of there, but they can't. And so Moses said, all right, be it as you say, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. Remember that point. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people, and they shall be left only in the Nile. And so Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And through the intercessory prayer of Moses, the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses and the courtyards and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. I mean, it wasn't just that they went back into the rivers. Heaps of dead frogs. And when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as Yahweh had said. For those of you who are still feeling antsy about this heart hardening stuff, I want you to notice something here, that Pharaoh at this point is projected as doing this on his own. The last one, Yahweh hardened his heart. This time, Pharaoh hardens his heart. It seems like there's a divine level going on, and there's a human level going on. We'll figure it out. But there's a third round, because Pharaoh ultimately did not let the people go. And so in verse 19, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in the land of Egypt. And they did so. So remember, there's no speech here. There's no warning. It's just, here's another strike at Egypt. And Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. And I know what you're thinking here, because I think the same, like, oh, well, that's not that bad. I mean, gnats are annoying, but that's better than a bunch of frogs, and it's better than bloody water. But the word gnat, friends, is just like a classification of any two-winged insect that could bite or not bite. Don't think American gnat. Think more mosquito, nosium, gnat, the whole family. You ever made that mistake of going to go see the sunset without bug spray? Like, man, those little things, those nosiums, they will attack you. He says, it's as prevalent as the dust. Open up these windows when the sun is shining, and I want you to see all the particles of dust floating around, and then imagine every one of those being some type of two-winged insect that may or may not bite. This is devastating. And notice here that the intensity is turning up on God's strength, because it says in verse 18 that the magicians tried by their secret art to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Paul's here like, okay, you could fake red water. You could do some smoke and mirrors kind of tricks, you know, and get out your reptile. You can even reproduce the production of frogs by clearing out the court and then letting them come back all in again. But you can't harness gnats, mosquitoes, nosiums. You can't even see the things. And so here they give up. They can't. And notice what they say. Now they testify for Yahweh. The magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. We get to the end of the third round, and you're like, man, Pharaoh, what's going on? Even your own guys now are saying, like, all right, God is at work here. But here it just says statedly, objectively, Pharaoh's heart literally was hard. He's just a hard-hearted guy. He's like set in stone. He doesn't want to give up. He's hard-headed. But we move to the second arena. Remember, three rounds so far, but now we move to a new arena. This one is going to affect not just the land and the water, but this one's going to affect actual like human and animal flesh. Look at verse 20. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water. There's the reset. You're back at the water again. And say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies. And also the ground on which they stand. But on that day, notice how it gets even better here. On that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. And tomorrow this sign shall happen. And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. And then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to God within your land. And we pause here and note, friends, like, okay, it's escalating a little more. Flies are bigger than gnats, and now there are swarms of them. They're all over the place. They could be biting flies. They could be non-biting flies. But it gets to the degree that it says in verse 24 that the land was ruined by the flies. Like, this one is additionally gross, but also dangerous, because we know that flies carry all kinds of disease. He says, the land of Egypt is spoiled. It is ruined. You ever been at one of those picnics and you're looking at all the food laying out there and you're like, man, this looks awesome. Remember one time I was particularly interested in what I thought was a pear and raisin salad that upon closer inspection was a pear salad with flies. It was ruined. You don't want to touch it. You know that's nasty. You know that's disgusting. You know that's diseased. God is beginning to turn up the intensity, not only on Pharaoh, but also this. Notice how he turns up the intensity of protection with his people. For the first time, he differentiates between the inconveniences felt by all and the unique protection he would afford to his people in particular. It says the land of Goshen, their neighborhood, they're not going to experience it. I mean, who controls the minds of flies? God does. And he makes sure that they only land where he intends. And so he punishes his enemies. He protects his people. And so Pharaoh begins to seem to crack. He says, okay, you can go sacrifice. You go do it within the land. You got to stay here. You can't go 3 days out. That's like basically leaving. As long as you stay here, just go on the outskirts of town, you can do it. And Moses is like, no, it would not be right to do so, verse 26. For the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice the offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, as he tells us. For those of you who don't like Moses' politeness in this, I just want you to know that God has already told them a 3 days' journey is a start. Let's get that first. And this is the way Easterners negotiate. The polite way to go about it is not just to say, hey, I want to pay this price. You give them something that they could probably go with, and then you build from there and you expand out. And so he won't even do that. And Pharaoh said, look, I'll let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far away. Plead for me. Please get rid of these flies. Then Moses said, behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses went out from Pharaoh. He prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. And not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. Round four. It seems like Yahweh's beginning to prevail. He's turning up the heat. He's protecting his people more. Even Pharaoh is beginning to negotiate some. And yet, in the end, Pharaoh's still hard in heart, and so it's going to go another round. But things get worse here. I'm going to just note these more quickly for the sake of time, but in the fifth plague, it begins to, for the first time, actually produce death. I want you to understand that everything up to this point was merely inconvenience and pain. But now things start dying. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them back, behold, the hand of the Lord, not just the finger, but the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. And the Lord set a time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Now there's death. There's death of livestock. This is an economic blow to the Egyptians, but it gets worse. Look at the sixth plague. And this one actually goes rather disgustingly. It says, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh, and it shall become fine dust over the land of Egypt and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout the land of Egypt. So now there's physical pain associated with people themselves. And so they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And notice this, it gets stronger. The magicians could not even stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. Do you see how the intensity is turning up? Now these guys who are like practiced in the sacred arts, they can't even stand on their feet anymore in front of Moses. And you would think that this would like get through Pharaoh's thick head, his hard heart. But God is doing something. God is enabling his resistance. Verse 12, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. He wanted to show off more of his power. He wanted to show off more of his might. And so he enables this thing to actually go to a third arena. We've moved from the first arena, which is the land and the water, to the second arena, which is like actual people and animals. And now it's going to be in the domain of the sky. I mean, this is the ultimate fighting ground of the cosmos. In the ancient Near Eastern mind, this is where stuff happens. And so we reset. Notice, he's going to again go back to the river where things always begin. Verse 13, then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and on your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You're still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as has never been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. And therefore ascend and get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. And then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and livestock in the field. Now, I want you to pause here because I don't know what your experience is like with hail, but I remember the first time I ever saw it, I didn't even know it was happening. My dad was like, hey, look on the windshield. See those little slivers of ice? That's hail. And I couldn't even feel it. It's just little pieces of ice. Friends, I don't think that most of us understand the devastation that actually can be caused by significant hail in places in like northeastern India. Even today, they can have hailstorms with like balls of ice coming down at 1 to 2 to 2.5 pounds per piece. In fact, just a few years ago, over 220 people died from a hailstorm because they could not find adequate shelter. Could you imagine? Like that kind of devastation being rocketed down. God said, I will beat up everyone, everything, but I'm going to give you a heads up. I'm going to give you a chance. If you can get your stuff under the shelter, you're going to be okay. And some of the people begin to listen, but some do not. And notice the fearsomeness of this. It is not just hail. It is a hailstorm. It's like the kind of stuff you see in the book of Revelation, verse 22. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field and in the land of Egypt. And then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. And there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been seen in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck down everything that was in the field in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke down every tree of the field. And only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. And after this, like, beatdown, literally a beatdown of the entire land, of everyone who was out, people dying, animals dying, Pharaoh is like, okay, Moses, Aaron, come back. And he says to them in verse 27, this time I have sinned. This is new. Like, whoa, he's confessing sin.
The Lord is in the right. And I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go. You shall stay no longer. And Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease. There will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear God. And look at this little note, verses 31 and 32. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in the bud, but the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up. That's important. It beat down all the plants that were alive at the time, but there were still some plants that hadn't sprung up yet, because you need to know that because of the next plague. Just keep that in mind, but let's keep moving. Verse 33. So Pharaoh went out, Moses went out from the city, from Pharaoh, and stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. This is relentless. Here we are. We're in the third arena. Like every time, Yahweh's dominating. More and more people are being injured. As a responsible leader, what is your option here? It is just to let it go. But he won't. And God just keeps showing himself to be stronger and stronger and stronger, protecting his people. No hail falling in Goshen. Can you imagine Moses walking around in this massive hailstorm with no hail hitting him, but beating down everyone else around him? You just got to give up.
But such is the hardness of the heart, unless divinely enabled or reversed by the Lord, to the point that things get even worse. And you look in chapter 10, and it starts all over again. Chapter 10 is another one of those longer ones, and I'll just read you highlights because of time and let you fill in the blanks on your own. But notice how it begins. Go into Pharaoh. I've hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show my signs among them. I'm going to show myself strong. And notice this reason. And that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I've dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. Paul's here, friends. You're like, Justin, I'm so tired of this. Like, can we just end it? Like, why does this keep going on? Because God has a lesson to teach. It is for, ultimately, the awe of his people and their children and their children and the angst of his enemies. They need to know how strong I am. They need to know who they're messing with. Right, this should have been done a long time ago. It is not done a long time ago because we need the lesson. You got to see all that this Yahweh can do in the face of any opposing deity. And so what God agrees to do here in verses 3 through 6 is to send locusts, which are basically a form of grasshopper that multiply in groups. It can have millions and they can eat their body weight in food once per day. They could devastate entire countries. I mean, in fact, one of the largest was in 2004 in Africa. You should look up the videos. It will blow your mind. Everything that was left after that beatdown of the land is now swept through with a cleanup crew called locusts, which will then consume every bit of vegetation they have left. This is the rest of their economy. It's not money that they deal in. Egypt was agricultural. They now are devastated. And so the responses have come. And notice what Pharaoh's magicians say to him this time, his servants in verse 7. How long shall this man be a snare or a trap to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined? Now he's got his own court saying, please, please, just stop. Just let him go. And Pharaoh will not listen to reason because he cannot. And the locust devastates the land. And they're even kicked out of Pharaoh's presence in verse 11. And all seems broken. Look at verse 20. There's relief. Pharaoh does his fake repentance again. Moses lets the locusts go. It says there's not a single locust that was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Here's the last round before the final knockout. Number 9. We're in that third arena of the sky. And this one's ominous. It's short. But without any warning, another blow comes upon Egypt. Moses is told to stretch out his hand toward heaven that darkness over the land of Egypt would be felt. And it was pitch darkness in all the land for 3 days. And no one could see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. I know what some of us could be thinking here, like, ooh, man, this is a little bit of relief. This isn't so bad. It's just going to be dark. Well, it's not bad for you in living in the modern world where there's actually lights. But for them, this was devastating because the most powerful god that Pharaoh supposedly had access to was Amon-Re, the god of the sun. If there was any deity that would be able to deliver them from this mess, it would be the one who gave light itself. And at the moment when the Egyptians most desperately needed the hope of their gods, the Lord extinguishes the light. Psychologically, emotionally, this is devastating. They have no recourse. All is dark. All is lost. It will not get better. And under the cover of darkness, while the third and final round of this arena is going on, turn over to chapter 10 and notice what happens. The negotiations pick up. Pharaoh is saying, hey, I'll let you go. Just keep your livestock here. Moses is like, no deal. But look at verse 27. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to them, get away from me. Take care to never see my face again. For on the day you see my face, you shall die. He's so hard. He's so belligerent. He's so confrontational. He's not even wanting to talk anymore. He's willing to exist in darkness forever. And this ticks Moses off. He says, as you say, I will not see your face again. And Moses is done. And then there's this odd confrontation at the very end, and we end on this ominous note. All three arenas have been fought. Yahweh prevails in each, but he says, okay, we're going for the knockout. Before Moses leaves, we are reminded as the readers in verses 1 through 3 of some things that God had already said in the past. You could translate it this way in chapter 11, verse 1. The Lord had said to Moses, yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man of Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Friends, this is all old news, but we're being reminded of something. Remember how God said this would play out? You're going to be so dominant in this battle that they're going to be paying you to leave. They're not just going to like let you go. They're going to pay you to leave. Remember that. So we're reminded of that. But here's what Moses says before he steps out of Pharaoh's presence amid the darkness. Moses said, thus says the Lord. About midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind a handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle,
And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor will there ever be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all your servants, Pharaoh, shall come down to me as a representative of God and bow down to me, saying, get you out, all you, the people, and all who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Pause there, friends. Notice the reversal. This is exactly where God said it would get. He said it in chapter 4. It's going to get to such a point that I will dominate not only the land, and I will dominate not only the water, and I will dominate not only physical human existence, and I will dominate not only the cosmology and the sky. I will even dominate the future. That's what the firstborn represented. Any hope that they would have of recovering as a nation would be through the divine right of kings, their nobles being able to produce a firstborn who is considered to be specially blessed by the gods. And what God is doing here is saying, I will remove all hope for the future. You will not be able just to think like, okay, this was a one-time event. You have no future hope. It's dominance. He is dominating them in every way, in every arena. Like, he can't be touched, even to the point that Moses says, hey, when I'm leaving this place, your own servants who worship you now are going to bow down to me, and they're going to be throwing their money at our people, trying to get us out of here, all because Yahweh was in control. It is a total beatdown. And what was the point of it all? Here's the last two verses. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Why? Why? That my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. God will show himself dominant. Verse 10, Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. That leaves us in a strange spot that we'll pick up on next week on Easter Sunday. But in the meantime, the point has been made. So, Justin, why did you cover that much material? You couldn't even read all the Bible verses. Because you can't stop the story in the middle. At the very beginning of this, he says, you need to see what's going to play out when Moses and Aaron do everything that I tell them to do. And everything plays out, getting bigger and larger. Even the resistance of Pharaoh being another area in which God dominated. And so I review with you in these ways. Stand in awe, dear brothers and sisters, of the dominion of your God over all deities, over all supposed powers, whether they be water, land, people, air, politics. See, in that particular culture, they actually viewed things to be of supernatural origin. But as you work your way of a power of theology throughout, a theology of power throughout the Bible, you notice that, like, the powers, the princes and rulers of the air, those are the things that we're ultimately talking about. Like, where does stuff happen? Who makes things happen? Why are things the way they are? God overrules that. He dominates that. And if he is holding out deliverance in some way, it is so that he can set up a display of his greater glory. So he's dominating in the external world. He is dominating in the temporal world, in the future. I'm going to show one more area in which he dominates, and on this we finish. He dominates internally. The hidden opponent in the story of the plagues is none other than the heart of Pharaoh, which, as Proverbs says, the king's hand is in the heart of the Lord. He turns it whithersoever he will.
Friends, the greatest area in which God exercises his dominance, the one that may scare you the most, but the one that is established concretely in this passage, is God's sovereign power over hearts intent on resisting him. In Romans 1, it even says that those who actually resist God long enough are given over to their desires. I get it. Some of you are thinking, Justin, I don't like this. Like, why does he make Pharaoh do this? Pharaoh was doing what he wanted to do. He wanted to be God. And so he could not give up his prerogatives to someone else. And God said, I'll strengthen your resolve for what you really want to the point of your destruction and my dominance. Friends, I want you to know that if you're thinking that we're all floating around here morally neutral and that some of us choose God and some of us don't because some of us did our research and some of us didn't, that's not how it went down. You understand that sin devastated us to such a degree that even our desires were perverted and twisted and all we wanted was our own dominion? We were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, and unless God would come and actually soften our hearts and open our hearts, we would have had no chance. Like when we talk about the dominance of God, it isn't just the world out there, but it is the world in here. And some of you are thinking like, okay, well, what does that mean for me? I don't know that I've actually submitted to Yahweh. I would say to you right now, well, why wouldn't you? Say, well, he's preventing me. I didn't say he was preventing you. I said he was preventing Pharaoh. Is there a desire in your heart that says, I do want this. I do want to follow him. I do want to submit to him. I have seen what he's accomplished in his son, and I want this to be true of me. These things work together. That is his invitation that your heart has been loosened, liberated, free. If you believe today, friends, it is because God did that in you. Philippians 2, it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Friends, he gets the glory. He gets the credit. He has not only dominated the powers out there, but the powers in here. Praise be to the Lord. And I pray that just through using the text, not any cool stories that I've got, not any tearjerkers from the files, just from the story of Scripture itself, you would see that the Lord dominates. And may we appropriately stand in awe. Let's pray. Father, we've hit one of the biggest events in all the Bible. And a human preacher can't give it justice. But you can, and you do. It seems the divine intent is for our hearts to stand in awe of your dominance over all, for us to be captivated by your good and sovereign grace. So we trust that the Spirit would use the words to do that in us today. Or may you, as our dominant Lord, be bigger, greater, better, stronger than the other powers that seem to threaten us or enthrall us. And for those who have yet to come under the lordship of Jesus today, that representative of the good and gracious God revealed in this passage, or give them a heart to do it, or bring them in. May they turn from their sin, trust in you. And so we worship you afresh today. You are one only, holy, true God. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.